Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have found him or they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Now remember that John begins this gospel with the same words as Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning. On purpose. He does this on purpose. Jesus is the creator that we find in Genesis. That's John's point. He is the Word that spoke everything into existence. And Genesis kind of starts like this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the earth was formless. It was empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Now, at the beginning of creation, there is darkness, and the earth is formless, and the deep waters represent chaos. I found it interesting, your word about chaos a little bit today, because this is a bit of what we're going to look at today in this text. But the deep waters represent chaos, and God's Spirit is hovering or moving. And one of the things to realize is the word for spirit, wind, and breath are all the same word in both Hebrew and in Greek. The picture here is one of chaos, darkness, emptiness. But God's Spirit is hovering and waiting, moving over the void. And finally, God speaks and says, "Let there be light." And suddenly there is a burst of light. And then He begins to bring order to the chaos. It says He separates the light from the darkness. He separates the sky from the earth, the land from the sea. And then He speaks life and fills every part of the earth and every part of the sea and even the sky with every kind of living creature. Then God creates man, the one who will bear His image and rule over creation for God. God forms mankind out of the dust of the earth, and God breathes life into the dust. God's breath gives us life. And what I want you to know is all of these images will be found in John chapter 20. And we see them starting in the section that we just read right now. We see the beginning of new creation. The reverse, in a sense, of the curse and the fall of man. When Jesus died on the cross, darkness covered the earth. Remember? And darkness has a theme in the book of John. When Mary comes to the tomb on the first day of the week, which is the day of the beginning of creation, day one of creation, the first day of the week, when she comes, the darkness is still there. The chaos is still there. And it seems to her like it's getting worse. The tomb is empty. Jesus' body is gone. Someone must have stolen it. How could this happen? After all that we've just seen, after the way in which all of our dreams and hopes about what God was going to do through Jesus have come crashing down at this moment because of the cross, We watched him die. They killed the Lord. They put him in this tomb. And now I go on the third day to help prepare more of the body or to do something. And I come in and the body is gone. Someone's stolen it. Mary runs back in despair and in panic to the disciples, and she tells them, Jesus' body is missing, it's gone. And then Peter runs, and then John is running behind him, and then John, being the younger one and faster, runs past Peter. I kind of, when I read that, was thinking, John had to make sure that he beat him to the tomb. Yeah, and I ran past Peter. So I was faster than Peter. I don't know why. But there's so much running around. It's a picture, again, of chaos. The scholars say there's more running in this little chunk of the Gospel of John than in all the rest of the Gospel combined. They're all running back and forth. And they run back to the tomb, and John, who's younger, that's why he can run faster than Peter. He runs past, and then he stops. And John, it says, bends down. And he looks inside. But he doesn't go inside. He looks inside, but he doesn't go inside. And then Peter comes. And he immediately goes inside. And then John follows him, and what they see in the tomb is not really chaos. And the scholars say we should notice that what they see suddenly stops them a little bit in their tracks, because instead of the spices being stolen and the strips of linen that covered his body being strewn all over the place, that's not the image. The image instead is one of, and this we may not pick up right away, but it's peaceful. The headpiece is folded neatly and set to the side. And the strips of linen that are there are not strewn about. They're where they originally were, is actually the way that the language says it. And in a sense, it's like Jesus' body just sort of went through it. It's like an empty cocoon laying there. And this empty cocoon causes John to believe. Now, what he believes, we don't really know at this point. What he believes, it may just be that the body is gone. He believed that, but most scholars say that's not it. The word used here is the one that is often used when it's talking about faith, about fullness of faith. And so something that John sees when he goes into the tomb causes him to stop. The chaos, in a sense, is slowing down, because this is not what they expect. And in one sense, this picture is meant to be compared to Lazarus. And we know there's this other resurrection in the book of John. And in the book of John, when Lazarus is raised up, there's some similar things that happen. First, they go in, and the sister of Martha says, or it might be Martha, but she says, don't go in there. Don't roll away the stone. Why not? Because he stinks. So John goes in there and he stops at the tomb, even though the stone is rolled away, and he doesn't go in right away. In the story of Lazarus, Jesus commands Lazarus. He calls out, Lazarus, come forth. And what happens? He comes out wrapped in the clothes, wrapped still in the grave clothes. He's bound up in the grave clothes, isn't he? And what happens then? Jesus says, unbind him and let him loose. Who has to unbind him? The disciples. The people. The point is this. Lazarus' body, when he was raised from the dead, Lazarus' body is still the body of death that he died in. It's still this regular human body living in this regular life where he will die one day. The threats that they make against him because they find out that he's alive and the Sadducees and Pharisees want to kill him, those threats are real. They could happen to him. He needs to be unbound from the grave clothes. Jesus, on the other hand, is completely different. This body isn't bound in its grave clothes. This body just goes right through them. This body is significantly different. This body has conquered death. Jesus has walked through death. He has conquered death once for all, and the body that he has is significantly transformed. And this thing is just, they don't know this yet. They haven't really figured it all out. But they're looking at it, and something in it makes John say, I believed. Okay. There's a poor dog out there somewhere that, according to him, was just killed. Okay. Let's read on, okay? John 20, 10 to 16. Let's continue to read. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been. One at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, Woman, why are you crying? They have taken my Lord away, she said, and I don't know where they have put him. At this she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. Woman, he said, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for? Thinking that he was the gardener, she said, Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him. And Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Now Jesus prepares his disciples, remember, for his death and his resurrection, from chapter 13 in the Gospel of John all the way to chapter 17. And in chapter 17, he prays for them. He is like praying that they would get it, that they would understand. And one of the things that he kept telling them is, you will be sorry for a little while. You will be in sorrow and grief for a little while, but that sorrow will turn to joy. Know this. It's going to turn into amazing, life-changing joy. And I want you to imagine, if you can, Mary at the tomb. Chaos, her life is in shatters, and she's, remember, we found her at the tomb, Mary Magdalene. She was in the tombs full of demons at one time. And now she's back at the tomb, distraught. And there's these men in white, they're angels, but she doesn't know that. John tells us that, but there's angelic beings sitting there by the strips of linen, and they say, why are you crying? The question is not just like some kind of cruel joke from God. You know, we know that your whole life is devastated, but why are you crying? There's something about this reality that now is not the time to cry. That now is the time when your sorrow will be turned to joy. And then another man, she turns, and there's Jesus, and she doesn't recognize him, and he says the same thing. Woman, why are you crying? And she says, they've taken the body of my Lord away, and I don't know where he is. Have you taken him? She thought he was the gardener. Have you taken him? Show me where he is so that I can go get him, please. And at that moment, I imagine that he spoke her name. As he had spoken her name for 3 years as they traveled together, and immediately she hears his voice, Mary, Mary, it's me. Can you imagine the joy at that moment? She turned toward him and cried out. I don't think this was like, oh, it's you, teacher. This is tears streaming down her voice, crying out, rushing to him, grabbing onto him and holding him. My Jesus, my teacher. Everything is changing. Everything is transformed in that one moment. Everything is possible in that one moment. Imagine it. He's not dead. We saw him die. We know he died. We saw them stuff the spear up there. We saw the water and the blood flow out. We saw them take him down. We saw them wrap him up and put him in this tomb. But he's not dead. He's not dead. He's right here, and I have him in my arms. Let's read on. Light is breaking into the darkness. Order is coming wonderfully to the chaos. But then Jesus says something that's a little bit hard for us to understand. Jesus said, let's read it in 20:17-18. Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God. Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, I have seen the Lord, and she told them he had said these things to her. Now scholars have pondered why Jesus forbid Mary to hold him. And some funny ideas get bantered around sometimes. Like maybe Jesus would somehow get defiled if Mary touched him before he ascended to the Father. Maybe one scholar thought you're not allowed to touch a dead body, so maybe that's why he told her not to touch him. But he's not dead. So that doesn't work. Another scholar thought perhaps Jesus, because he'd just gone through the clothes, was mostly naked, and it would be inappropriate for Mary to hold on to him at this moment, which is really just foolishness. Because we know a couple things. One, we know that before he ascends, he invites someone else, and we're going to read about him in a minute, but he invites someone else to touch him, doesn't he? Come, Thomas, if you don't believe, touch me here in my side. Touch me here in my hands. So the touching thing is not really the issue. I believe that it's something else that he's just getting at. And to really understand this, we need to see that she has, in fact, grabbed onto him. She's embraced him. But he reminds her that he must go to the Father. So do not hold on to me. Do not hold on to the idea that you will have me present with you here. That's not what I've come to do. I must leave. But remember in the discourse, why must he leave? So that the Spirit of God can come. So that the purposes of God can move forward. And he says to her, don't hold on to me. Instead, go. Instead, he sends her. And this also is a powerful picture for us. Because here's this woman who the testimony of a woman was, in that culture, seen as unreliable. The women here are looking at me. Yeah, you better continue. But the testimony of a woman was seen as unreliable, but God is changing everything. He's shifting everything around. So Jesus, here he is, God, the resurrected Lord, who is the first person that he reveals himself to? A woman. Not just a woman as well. She's a woman who had, she wasn't a prostitute as some people thought, but she was a woman who had difficulty. She'd been filled with demons. She'd been kind of hanging around in some tombs and things like that beforehand. And so she was not somebody that was highly thought of. But at the same time, what happens at this moment is she is the one that Jesus sends to his disciples. She becomes the first kind of witness to the resurrection. This woman. God entrusts his word, his plan, his whole purpose is right at the very beginning to someone that the rest of their society would have said, well, we can't trust her testimony. And yet God says, I'm going to undo all of that too. And so, Mary, you go and you tell them everything that I've said to you. You tell my disciples. And he says this, he says to them, tell them that I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Go and tell my brothers. One scholar said this is the first time that Jesus has called them his brothers. Something has happened in the crucifixion and the resurrection that now has changed our whole relationship with God. That Jesus now becomes our brother. To my Father and your Father. To my God and your God. Everything is shifting. Everything is changing. Let's continue to read. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. And after he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And with that he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Now Mary has now told the disciples that Jesus is risen. He's alive. Most of them do not know what to believe about it. So Jesus comes to them through a locked door. The point is Jesus' body is a real body. It is not a spirit, but it is also not bound to the laws that govern this world. He appears through locked doors, and this is new birth again. This is new creation. This is the body that you and I, in effect, are promised at the resurrection. This is the beginning of the resurrection. We need to understand something about this. The Jews believed that one day there would be a resurrection from the dead. Most of the world didn't believe in resurrections at all. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection either. But the Jewish people had this hope. And this hope was that one day we would all be raised up, that justice would come, and that those had been killed and for wrong or were righteous, that they would be raised up and would live with God, that God's promises could be actually fulfilled in this way. And their belief was that this resurrection would happen all at one time and everyone would be raised up on that same day. Now, when Jesus is risen, this is something that totally blows them away. Because what Jesus is basically saying is, guess what? The resurrection from the dead has started. It's here. It's begun. In him. And Paul talks about this all the way through his letters. He talks about the reality that church, Jesus is the firstborn of the resurrection from the dead. He is the first one risen. And because we see him who was raised, because the tomb is empty, because the disciples saw this body that went around, he came and showed them. He went to, we'll see it, to Thomas. But right here in this text, he goes to his disciples. It's interesting. He gives them exactly what Thomas asked for. Do you notice that? What does he say to them? What does it say? He showed them his hands and his side. In a way, we get mad at Thomas. We're like, Thomas, you doubting idiot. What do you need to know that Jesus is truly risen? Well, I need to see his hands and side, like you guys did. Oh. But the point is this, Jesus is risen. The tomb is empty. The resurrection has begun, and because of that, that is our hope. We look ahead at that empty tomb, and we know that one day you and I will rise again. That is our hope. Our hope is that at the end, when Jesus returns, that the resurrection from the dead for you and I happens, and we will have this same glorified body that we see Jesus has. This is our new birth. This is our new creation as well. Now, Jesus breathes on them, and they receive the Holy Spirit. This text blows lots of scholars away, too. Why would it? This is an interactive session today. Why would this blow them away a little bit? Yeah. So, and you know what? What day is this? On the evening of that first day of the week. This is Easter Sunday. This is the Easter Sunday that Mary had already gone to the tomb. This is in the evening of Easter Sunday. This is on the same day. And yet, we know from Luke in the book of Acts that Jesus actually says, wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father. And so they go and they wait. And then we hear the story of this wind coming in, tongues of fire, and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So what do we do with this text? Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. And there's lots of different views on this. Different people have different ways of looking at it. Some people believe, for instance, that Jesus kind of got a small deposit of the Holy Spirit, just a little bit, kind of, or Jesus gave them just a little bit, sort of enough to get them to Pentecost, which doesn't really work. I don't know how you give a little bit of the Holy Spirit. Others, you know, have said, well, this is just salvation. This is just the Spirit that gives them salvation. They need to be then filled with the Spirit later on and so on. I think we have to stop kind of doing that. Certainly we have to join the different texts together because we believe that's all the Word of God. And so here's how I view it, okay, is that this, in fact, is the Spirit of God. This is the real thing. It is not just a small taste to cover them until Pentecost. Jesus breathes on them just as he breathed on Adam and Eve in the garden, and the Holy Spirit gives them new life. So the imagery is like all related to Genesis and how God gives life. So Jesus breathes on them, and they receive the Holy Spirit. They are given the Spirit. But there is still more for them. In one sense, this is the reason that many Christians believe that the baptism of the Spirit is not this one-time event that happens and then you never ever have to get filled again. And in that baptism, you now have access to all of these gifts that you never had access to before. In one sense, that thinking is a little bit skewed because so many people talk about the fact that they begin to function in the gifts of the Spirit without even heard about being baptized in the Spirit. Baptism in the Spirit means this. It means being saturated in the Spirit. It means that you are taken by Jesus. It says that Jesus will baptize you into his Holy Spirit. And it's like you are immersed into the Spirit. You're squeezed like a sponge. You let go of the sponge, and that sponge is filled to overflowing. Then you pull that sponge out. You know how the water just pours off of that sponge? That's what being baptized in the Spirit looks like. Now, they receive the Spirit at the moment that Jesus is with them here in this room. Jesus breathes on them, and they receive the Spirit. They are saved. They're full of the Spirit. They're able to do things that they couldn't do. This is the promise. John has promised them that when Jesus has promised them in the book of John, that when he is resurrected, that the Spirit of God will be given to them. And that's what happens. But that doesn't mean that that's the only time we need the Spirit to come upon us. We need the Spirit again and again and again. And so I believe that Jesus appears to them again and says, I want you to wait. Because he does say at some point, I need to go to the Father so that the Spirit will come. So I do believe that there's in another way that he does go, and that in the upper room on Pentecost, 50 days after, that they get lambasted by the Holy Spirit. They get baptized into the Holy Spirit, and all of these things happen. But we also see time and time again, throughout their life, they need to keep being filled with the Spirit. We need to keep being filled with the Spirit. But in this case, in this text, he gives them the Holy Spirit. And we can't deny it. It's there. It's part of the whole text. And this is the point. I want you to see something else, too, when we look at this. What does he say we can do because of this gift of the Spirit that's been given to us? What does he say? If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. That ought to intimidate us. Hello? It means that he has given you and I authority in one. I thought God is the only one who could forgive sins, right? That's what the big part of the big fight with Jesus was. He was running around forgiving everyone's sins, and they said, only God can forgive sins. Why are you doing this? Now Jesus is telling you and I, church, that if you say that anyone's sins are forgiven, they're forgiven. That ought to rock our world a little bit. Then what else does he say? This should scare us even more. If you do not forgive them, what? They are not forgiven. Did you know you hold that power? Now, we have to be careful a little bit. We're called to forgive sins. We're called to forgive people. We actually know that if we don't forgive, that it's like putting a sickness inside of our soul that just holds us in bondage. We're called to forgive. But there is a sense in which we do hold back forgiveness. Okay, you need, the primary thing that Jesus is saying to you and I in this text is that you are ministers of forgiveness. I am going to send you out, and your role in the world is to proclaim forgiveness of sin in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You have power to proclaim that people's sins can be forgiven. You can declare as you pray over them, your sins are forgiven. That is a power you got to understand that none of Israel had ever, ever. Am I getting through to you? You can stand in front of somebody as they ask Jesus Christ into their life, and you get to say, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, your sins are forgiven. That is amazing. But there is a way in which we hold back this forgiveness as well. How is that? Let's say that person comes in and says, I don't want anything to do with Jesus. I don't like Jesus. I don't think he's did anything for me, but I still want my sins forgiven. Can we proclaim forgiveness for sin on that basis? No. In that sense, we say, I'm sorry, but your sins are not forgiven. Let's end with Thomas here just for a second. Let's read this right now. Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hand and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. And Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. Then Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And like I said, Thomas gets the same proof as the rest of the disciples, but it does not mean that his doubt is okay. In this passage, Thomas gives one of the clearest proclamations of Jesus' divinity in the whole Bible. He shouts out at that moment that he puts his hand into his side and he puts his finger into the hole prints in his hands, that he falls down, it says. My Lord and my God. He calls Jesus God, his God. And it brings us, in a sense, right to the very beginning of the book of John, where it says, in the beginning was what? The Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Thomas now believes, now that he has seen. Just like the rest of the disciples. But Jesus says to Thomas, blessed Thomas are those who have not seen and yet believe. Those who do not need to see in order to believe. And in one sense, Jesus is talking about you and me. We don't get to go and put our hand into his side. We don't get to go and put our fingers into the holes in his hands. We don't get that kind of proof. We have another thing, though. We have the presence of the Spirit. But we need to understand this. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. So here's the issue. John has given us in this book ample evidence, plenty of signs, lots of reasons to believe, including this final one, the resurrection from the dead. But now it's up to you and me. Will you believe? Do you need to see to believe? Or can you by faith receive this truth that Jesus is in fact everything and everyone that he claimed to be? And if you believe, then the implications become immense for you. You are born anew by the Holy Spirit, breathed into you by Jesus Christ, God's presence in you. You are totally forgiven for your sins, and you're transformed. You can be utterly transformed in your heart. You can love God more than you could ever have loved them before, and you can also love people. Our calling is to become these Spirit-filled people. In one sense, Jesus was the one forgiving sins when he walked the earth. And what he does is he sends his disciples to continue the very work that he was doing. You and I do the work that Jesus was doing. That's why in the vineyard we say you can pray for the sick and the sick get well. Why? Because that's what Jesus did and we can do that. You can pray for demons to be cast out, and they're cast out. Why? Because that's what Jesus did, and that's what we're commissioned to do. Because the same Spirit, the Spirit that was on Jesus, is now where? In you.